As we consider this morning how the kingdom of heaven is shut and opened by Christian discipline, we read 1 Corinthians chapter 5. First Corinthians 5. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then ye must needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Having read 1 Corinthians 5, we turn now to our Heidelberg Catechism and the instruction found in Lord's Day 31 as we consider this morning question and answer 85. How is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened by Christian discipline? Thus, when according to the command of Christ, those who under the name of Christians maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith, and will not, after having been often brotherly admonished, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, are complained of to the church or to those who are thereunto appointed by the church, and if they despise their admonition, are by them forbidden the use of the sacraments, whereby they are excluded from the Christian church and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ. And when they promise and show real amendment, are again received as members of Christ and his church. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, last week we began our consideration of the keys of the kingdom of heaven, the truth of which is set forth in Lord's Day 31 of our Heidelberg Catechism. And we focused, as you recall, on the preaching, the key power of gospel preaching. From Titus 1 and Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 and following, we called attention to the truth that the preaching of the gospel, which is according to the command of Christ, is unsurpassably effective. The church, which is truly concerned with the salvation of sinners and the gathering of the elect from all nations, has only to obey the command of Christ to preach the word with all that such preaching implies. That preaching, as the Catechism pointed out so clearly, is a promiscuous proclamation of the gospel, but a proclamation which is particular in its content. On the one hand, it is proclaimed and publicly testify to all and every believer that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them for the sake of Christ's merit. But that's not the only content to faithful preaching. On the contrary, it must be declared and testified to all unbelievers and such as do not sincerely repent that they stand exposed to the wrath of God and eternal condemnation so long as they are unconverted, according to which testimony of the gospel, God will judge them both in this and in the life to come. Such preaching is effective in the conscience and the consciousness of every hearer, whether he be a believer or an unbeliever. It is such an effective key power because Christ is the one who confronts us through the faithful preaching of the Holy Scripture. It's Christ who speaks the promise to all who believe. It's Christ who by his grace draws the elect unto himself from their disobedient and rebellious ways, calls them powerfully to repent and believe, opening to them the kingdom of heaven. It's also Christ who closes the door of that kingdom, revealing the wickedness and hardness of heart in those who refuse to repent. It follows, therefore, that the preaching of the gospel is an effective key when it comes to maintaining the purity of the church. There are those whose lives are messed up and who continue to walk in sin, who reach such a point where they can't stand to hear faithful preaching. When you hear Christ himself, through that proclamation of his word, condemning you for your ungodly way of life, you're likely to tire of it. And you're likely to find something else to do rather than attending worship services on the Lord's Day. And that undoubtedly has contributed to members leaving in the past. That hardness of heart. Them we can only commit to the righteous judgment of God and pray that in his good time he will return them to the sheepfold if indeed they are his elect but wayward children. He will lead them to repent. But you see, that key power of the preaching of the gospel, though being absolutely effective in the consciousness of all who hear, does not rid the church of all unrepentant and unbelieving sinners. Just as an impenitent child can stiffen his jaw and take the rebuke and even the spanking, shall we say, of a parent without turning his back and running away, so there are those in the realm of the church who have the boldness to harden their hearts and to take Christ's condemnation as if it really meant nothing. They refuse to hear Christ. Instead saying, why should we listen to this man? You have those who also stay in the church in their hardness of heart, because in their social sphere, it's acceptable to attend church, at least semi-regularly, and they attend for reasons related to their environment or for family's sake. They attend at the same time that during the week they walk with the world and have no desire to turn from their evil ways. Towards such, Christ has instituted in his church another key, a key used in connection with the preaching of the word, a key just as effective, just as binding as the word of Christ's voice, the key of Christian discipline. Furthermore, besides the unconverted within the church, it's also the case that sin that we bear in ourselves sometimes breaks out. And as is clear not only in 1 Corinthians 5, but in many other passages, it's the duty of every living church to take action against that sin when it manifests itself in their midst. Sin must not be seen in our midst without it coming into rebuke and judgment. The Holy One is in the midst of us. We mustn't forget that. There is, therefore, in the midst of every church where the Holy One lives, and which is not a church only in name, a protest and reaction against all impenitent wickedness. This reaction is that of Christian discipline, the work of the Holy Spirit, a work which begins with you, the church's members, and which also becomes, in some cases, the work of the elders, which God has ordained to maintain the holiness and good order of his church. So we consider then this morning the key of Christian discipline, noticing first of all its fundamental principle, secondly its proper exercise, and finally its blessed fruit. The fundamental principle of Christian discipline is that it be done according to the command of Christ. That scriptural truth is set forth in question and answer 85. How is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened by Christian discipline? Thus, when according to the command of Christ, and so on. The key power of Christian discipline is found solely and exclusively upon the Word of God. That has to be emphasized not only with respect to the proper exercise of Christian discipline, but first of all, in order that Christian discipline be exercised at all in the church. The key of discipline is not easy to use by any one of us. The vast majority of churches today find the concept even of church discipline so difficult to handle, they have no place for it. The idea of church discipline has declined in our day to the point where it's largely confined to removing from the church's membership roles those who haven't been in attendance for years. And we have seen more than once church members who think so little of church discipline and church membership that at the first call to repentance, they will walk out, ask for their papers, and join another church where they stand no fear of being disciplined according to the Word of God. For all this, we must be reminded of the fact that Christian discipline, including that which is exercised by the elders of the church, is thoroughly biblical, and its exercise commanded by Christ himself. Recognition of God's holiness and Scripture's authority is the basis for all Christian discipline, in the home as well as in the church. That's seen also in our confessions. Besides this Lord's Day of our Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession also speaks in Article 32 of the good order and discipline of the church. And actually, the idea of church discipline was introduced in Article 30, where reference was made to the government and offices of the church. And there it is said that by means of the offices Christ has ordained, the true religion may be preserved, and likewise transgressors punished and restrained by spiritual means. But in Article 32 we read this: we believe, though it is useful and beneficial, that those who are rulers of the church institute and establish certain ordinances among themselves for maintaining the body of the church, yet they ought studiously to take care that they do not depart from those things which Christ, our only Master, hath instituted. And therefore we reject all human inventions and all laws which man would introduce into the worship of God, thereby to bind and compel the conscience in any manner whatsoever. Therefore, we will admit only of that which tends to nourish and preserve concord and unity, and to keep all men in obedience to God. For this purpose, excommunication or church discipline is requisite, with the several circumstances belonging to it, and the reference there is to Matthew 18, according to the Word of God. Furthermore, when we speak of Scripture being the only foundation for Christian discipline, we must not neglect the truth that Christian discipline must be applied only to those who walk ungodly. But walking ungodly, as the Catechism makes clear, also pertains to those who maintain false doctrine. Our own church order emphasizes that in the section on Christian discipline. But very emphatically does Scripture call the church to discipline those who teach false doctrine. That also has gone by the wayside in our day. Enemies of the church suck in great numbers by their false teaching and flesh-appealing doctrine. It's appalling to see heretics go undisciplined. And it's appalling exactly because the name of God himself is being blasphemed. There's nothing more heinous in the sight of God than a man who leads the sheep of God astray. And if you question that, you ought to read again the caustic condemnation Jesus speaks to such in Matthew 23. Better for them that they had never been born. When a church has apostatized so far as to let heretics go unpunished even after protests and appeals by God-fearing members, then those true believers have no other option than to leave that apostatizing church to find something more faithful to God's word. We read in Revelation 2, when the church at Pergamos failed to discipline those teaching false doctrine, he warned them, "Repent, or else I will come to thee quickly and fight against thee with the sword of my mouth." When Christ comes and fights against the church institute, you and I don't want to be there, I tell you that. If we are wise, we have left for a church that maintains the holiness of God. Also, Paul writes to Titus in Titus 3, verses 10 and 11, "A man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself." We must reject such. And if we cling to them, we place ourselves under their condemnation. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter days some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, writes the apostle to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. In the second place, concerning the fundamental principle of Christian discipline, its aim, according to Scripture, is both the purity and honor of the church as well as the salvation of her individual members. With that in mind, we see that the spiritual power of Christian discipline is distinct and separated from the right of the sword exercised by the civil authority. The calling of the ruling government is to preserve order in society. Its aim is not the purity and honor of the church, nor the salvation of the criminal. God has instituted human government for one purpose, namely to punish the evildoer and reward those who do well. The church is not to enter the realm of the civil magistrate in legal matters either. There are times the church has to involve the civil magistrate. We're required by law to involve the civil magistrate in allegations of sexual abuse, for example. That the magistrate might investigate and determine the truth of the allegations. But the church is not the state, and doesn't play the role of the state. Just a few years ago, a member of a particular Reformed church, which I will not name, a member committed murder. A murder which was committed in the heat of anger, and which crime he confessed. The church received his confession of sin, but then entered the courts to try to obtain for their member the lightest sentence possible. They were dead wrong. Never may the church interfere with the punishment God requires the magistrate to exercise. In fact, It was the church's calling in that connection, as difficult as that may seem, to support the precepts of God's word and call for the civil magistrate to execute the death penalty. As Christian discipline is entirely spiritual in nature, seeks the salvation of the one who has strayed, the calling of the magistrate is entirely different. And the church has the calling to support the magistrate in that calling. Christian discipline exempts no one from the punishment to be exercised by the state. If your child is guilty of law breaking, your one and only concern must be the salvation of your child. It's deliverance from the bondage of Satan. You must allow the civil magistrate, the judge, to execute the sentence, and you must allow the punishment to run its course. The goal of Christian discipline, however, is not that of punishment. Even when the sinner continues in impenitence, and steps must be taken to announce his sin and ultimately his name, and even to excommunicate him, our purpose is never to punish sin. The goal of Christian discipline is that person's salvation, even through the means of what is often referred to as the last remedy, excommunication. That's also a distinction that must be maintained as far as the objects of discipline are concerned. The sword power of the magistrate extends to all its citizens. Although there are national boundaries and different forms of government, even among the states, there are different laws. The whole human race is subject to the civil authorities that God has placed over them. And the discipline of that civil magistrate can only be applied to outward violations of the law. The magistrate doesn't deal with many of the things that Christian discipline is called to deal with. The discipline exercised within the church extends only to those who are members of the church. And that's because Christian discipline is a spiritual activity exercised within the spiritual realm. The discipline exercised in the church takes place not merely for outward violations of the law. No sinner is disciplined for the outward act of his or her sin, then every one of us would constantly be under the discipline of the church. Rather, the sinner is disciplined for the refusal to repent of that particular sin. The church member who steals, or who commits adultery, or idolatry, is not brought to the point of being cast out of the church just for that particular sin. He's disciplined and ultimately cast out only because of his refusal to repent of that sin, to turn from his iniquity. That brings us once again to the other purpose of discipline, namely to preserve the purity and honor of Christ's church. When all is said and done, it will be seen that the discipline exercised by the church is far more weighty and powerful than that exercised by the state. In the first place, the church that's living out of the scriptures and close to her heavenly Father will at the same time recognize sin in her midst. We'll recognize sin in our own lives. Sin committed in the midst of the congregation by one or more of her members brings dishonor to the name of Christ and makes a mockery of the truth maintained by the church. The world punishes larceny and assault, but will tolerate whoredom and adultery, drunkenness, so long as it doesn't affect another person. The world will tolerate blaspheming the name of God, as if all these sins are quite allowable. As church, however, let's remember what God thinks of such sin. So Paul would remind the church in Corinth, in the chapter that we read, 1 Corinthians 5, an unrepentant sinner, involved in a sin which was abominable even in the eyes of the Gentiles, the heathen, was being allowed to live in his sin while maintaining membership and good standing in Christ's church in Corinth. The problem in Corinth, as Paul sets before them, is that they were lifted up with pride. It wasn't that they boasted of the terrible sin that was found in their midst. They probably even tried to cover it up. But they were so self-centered, had no consciousness of God's presence and of God's holiness, they had failed to see that they had no ground for pride in their doctrine. No ground for pride in their salvation. No ground for pride in anything. There's never reason for pride. Not in our churches either. There's always tremendous reason to humble ourselves before God. And the apostle would take them down from their pedestal by a sharp rebuke for their failure to exercise Christian discipline. The church is the temple of God, the tabernacle of God's holiness. We may never wink at sin in our midst. The apostle writes in verse 2 of that chapter, and ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. Sin has to be recognized for the horror that it is. That has to be true in your own life with respect to your own sin. Same for me. And if we're living out of the scriptures, and the church in Corinth was not, which is why the sharp rebuke of the apostle, then we ought to mourn over our own sins as well as those of our brothers and sisters. Should sin tear at the very fabric of the church's life, we ought to be lifting up our voices in humiliation and mourning like a family for the death of one of its members. And in response to the grief and prayer of the church to remove sin from its midst, God will remove either by working repentance or by striking the guilty one. And he does so not by some physical execution or external judgment, although there can be that with particular sins, but he does so by his divinely ordained means, the key power of Christian discipline. And therefore, the discipline exercised by the church is far more weighty and powerful than that exercised by the state, because it's Christ himself who exercises Christian discipline with his sovereign purpose and design and by the sword of his all-powerful word. The church doesn't require physical force in the exercise of discipline. God doesn't give us the sword power, but the word. You see, the state can only exercise temporal punishment. It can sentence a man to life behind bars. It can even execute a man, taking his earthly life. But the civil authority has no jurisdiction over a man's soul. Christ does. And with the discipline of his word, he works powerfully, turning to repentance those whom he will, and hardening unto damnation the reprobate in the way of their own sin. The proper exercise of Christian discipline and the way in which Christ uses this key power is set forth clearly in our catechism. How is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened by Christian discipline? Thus, when according to the command of Christ, those who under the name of Christians maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith, and will not, after having been often brotherly admonished, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, are complained of to the church or to those who are thereunto appointed by the church, and if they despise their admonition, are by them forbidden the use of the sacraments, whereby they are excluded from the Christian church and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ. And when they promise and show real amendment, are again received as members of Christ and his church. Once again, the proper exercise of Christian discipline takes place only according to the command of Christ. That means, in the first place, that you and I are left with no option when it comes to that brother or sister whom we see walking in sin, to visit that erring brother or sister is not left to our own desire. It's commanded of us. It's a command of Christ. You see a brother or sister walking in sin in the way of God's condemnation and judgment, and you fail to go to him or her, you come under that same condemnation. Christ says in Matthew 18, verse 15, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. The church at Corinth had failed in their calling with respect to that man in their midst who was living in fornication. Individually, those who knew first had failed to confront him in his sin. And that sin continued and became public. And even the office bearers of the church wouldn't exercise Christian discipline toward that church member. Paul writes, therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. To put one outside the church comes only after every attempt in the way of Matthew 18, fail. And a sinner continues in his sin, even rejecting the admonition of Christ's servant. Let's consider then the procedure according to Scripture. With sins that are not general public knowledge, we're compelled to go to the brother or sister privately, and to keep things private. Let's put you on the receiving end of such an admonition. What blessedness is yours if, after you have been quietly and privately reproved by your loving brother or sister in Christ, you immediately confess and turn from your sin. You shall obtain mercy. The angels in heaven shall immediately rejoice over you in your repentance. But if to save face, you start downplaying your sin or denying it, you try to clear yourself by lying, you fall deeper and deeper into your misery. If you will not hear your brother, then he must come to you with one or two more. And if you heed not their admonition and confess your sin and turn from it in true sorrow of heart before the face of the Holy One, if you don't do that, then they must bring it to the church. And by the church is meant the elders, to whom Christ has given the charge to rule over his house and to guard her holiness. The elders will then come to you with the love of Christ in their hearts, longing to see you back in the fold, walking the way to heaven. And they will come to you bearing all their authority, God's word. That's their authority. And if you receive that word of God and repent of your sin, they will rejoice with exceeding great joy, knowing that they have gained a brother or sister to walk with them on the way to heaven. If, however, you remain obstinate in that sin, the consistory, according to the calling of Christ, will forbid you to partake of the Lord's Supper. After still more admonitions and opportunities to repentance, an announcement will be made to the congregation that a member of the church is under censure for refusing to repent of such and such a sin, urging the congregation to pray for that wayward sinner and for the elders in their work. Your name isn't mentioned at that time, so that no more of the congregation will know that it's you then, and that to make the way of repentance and conversion easier for you. For even then, if you confess and forsake your sin, the matter will be kept secret. And the consistory will rejoice with the angels in heaven. But if you continue to remain obstinate, the consistory will bring your case to the classis. That's one of the beauties of Reformed church government. Whenever a case like that is brought to classis, a great deal of time is spent making sure the consistory has done its work according to the Word of God, with great care. And if classis deems that not enough has been done, the consistory will be told to carry on in the attempts to lead you back to Christ's sheepfold. But if classis sees that all effort has been made to carry out Christian discipline according to the command of Christ, it will consent to the final execution of Christian discipline. Your full name and sin shall be publicly announced to the congregation. Then, if the prayers of the church and all brotherly admonitions of your fellow church members do not avail, and you fail to leave your life of sin, you are finally excluded from the kingdom of heaven in excommunication. That's done with the reading of the form for excommunication. I hope I never have to read that form here, beloved. That form is beautifully written and powerful in its application. But the cause is so grievous it sends chills down my spine. But you must also understand this. When you continue in your sin and refuse to let the elders work with you, requesting instead your membership papers, and walking your own way, you had better understand that you are effectively cutting yourself off from the kingdom of Christ. You excommunicate yourself, showing contempt for Christ's church and the offices he has ordained. And to you, we may only say one thing, and we say it with all urgency. Repent and believe, for it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Furthermore, to carry out properly the exercise of Christian discipline according to the command of Christ, we must well understand ourselves and our own sins and weaknesses. I say that for a reason. If a person is placed under the yoke of Christian discipline, we ought not think it strange if he or she rebels with outrage and even attempts to hinder its progress. That reaction proceeds from the ingratitude of a sinful heart, which has always shown itself and always will by drawing back from Christ and his word and kicking against him whenever he would draw near. That's the nature of our sin. We mustn't think it new then if we meet with contradiction when we attempt to lead someone back to the ways of Jehovah and the pure worship of God. Besides, we have the clear announcement of our Savior, Jesus, who tells us that he brought along a sword with his gospel. But for all that, let's never lord it over such a person. Let's recognize we are just as rebellious by nature. And but for the grace of God, we would be in the same position or worse. Always those who are called to exercise discipline. And let me emphasize once again, the whole congregation is called to exercise Christian discipline. We must always take care as to the spirit in which we carry out that work, even when we meet with rebellion, our response must be one of love. The purpose of Christian discipline, again, is to save. We uphold the truth of God and the honor of his holy name, but our action must be motivated by the desire to do all in our power to save those members who in doctrine or life have drifted away. And it's certainly possible to be forthright and even forceful while at the same time showing love to a wayward member. We have to consciously fight against all haughtiness, and express ourselves in a spirit of love and meekness, being mindful at all times of the truth. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. In this way will the key power of Christian discipline reveal a blessed fruit. In the first place, The honor of God's name will be maintained, and the church will be purified of an unclean element. For the good of the church, an impenitent sinner is barred from the church. As Paul writes, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. If ungodly members remain in the church undisciplined, they will destroy the church like a deadly cancer. Whether it be waywardness in doctrine or life, Christian discipline exercises a purifying effect upon the church. And that's true not only of the discipline exercised toward a member walking in a gross sin, that's true of discipline exercised toward you and me, even in the preaching of the word. How often don't we read in the epistles, for example, that we must admonish one another, exhort one another, encourage one another, comfort one another, strengthen one another? We're always called to be disciplining each other, leading each other, assisting one another in the way to heavenly glory. May the Lord so knit us together that we grow in that grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're not to leave that to the elders. Even when we know that they're doing work with so and so, we too have that calling to do that work. But we must not overlook the possibility of the blessed fruit of the conversion of a brother or sister who once was lost and then is found. The apostles spoke of delivering the impenitent unto Satan. To deliver one to Satan is to expel from Christ's kingdom and to relegate to the spiritual kingdom of Satan. By his sin and impenitence, this sinner in Corinth had placed himself in Satan's power. He merely deceived himself and others into thinking that he was a Christian because he had wrongfully been allowed to continue his connection with the church. And when that outward connection ceases by the command of the apostle, he and all the members of the church at Corinth know that this man is under Satan, not under Christ. That's the effect of excommunication. If one doesn't belong to Christ, it stands to reason that he belongs to Satan in the spiritual ethical sense. But our desire is always that his deliverance unto Satan work for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Some sinners have to hit the depths before being brought to the light of God's marvelous grace. God will let his elect go only so far. Although a reprobate will never be saved, those who are God's cannot be lost. That's why immediately following the form for excommunication in the back of our Psalter, we have a form for the readmittance of the sinner who repents. When one who was lost is found and returns to the sheepfold, there shall be tears of rejoicing. Rejoicing even with the angels in heaven. and we who understand our own sins and misery, and the wonderful salvation that is ours in Christ Jesus, will reach out our arms and say, "Welcome home, brother, sister." Amen. Gracious Father, as we have heard this weighty truth this morning, increase our love one for another, and our love for Thee and the holiness of Thy name, that we address one another in love and seek to encourage one another on the pathway to heaven, even when that necessarily requires admonitions, rebukes, calls to repentance. Give the elders too grace in their weighty labors. A faithful ministry in the word that they bring, whether from the pulpit or from house to house, give them to see the power of Thy word coming to application in the hearts and lives of Thy people to the honor and glory of Thy name, for Jesus' sake. Amen.